Please turn with me in your Bibles now to 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll read a couple of portions of this chapter before we turn to our sermon text in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read a portion of the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And the background you may remember is that Elijah calls for a great contest between the prophets of Baal and the lone prophet of the Lord, Elijah himself. And in verse 23, he sets the terms of this contest that is going to prove whether Baal is God or whether the Lord is God. So let us listen carefully now to God's word from 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 23 to through verse 29, and then we'll skip ahead a little bit to verse 36 and read to verse 39. 1 Kings 18, verse 23. Elijah says, "Let two bowls be given to us, and let them choose one bowl for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bowl and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us!" But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Let us see the contrast of Elijah's prayer and the answer it receives in verse 36. Verse 36, "And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned out their hearts back.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" Amen. Let's turn now to our sermon text in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through the beginning of verse 9. Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Amen. You may be seated. Well, I've always loved the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It's one of my favorite Old Testament Bible stories. So you have all the prophets of Baal, and they're calling out all morning long, "O Baal, answer us! O Baal, answer us!" Over and over and over. Elijah's like, maybe Baal's asleep. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe you need to wake him up. These prophets are so desperate to get the attention of their deity. They're trying everything they can think of. Even tragically, they're mutilating themselves with these swords and lances, and they're raving, it says, all day long. And the Lord's assessment is so succinct, so withering of these prophets' behavior. It says, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then you have Elijah's prayer. That's such a contrast, right? It's the this quiet and peace of confident faith. Elijah is secure in the assurance that God will hear, that God will answer in grace and in power. And that story from 1 Kings, I think, is a very helpful window then into what Jesus wants to teach his disciples here in Matthew chapter 6. See, in this passage, Jesus wants to teach his disciples how to pray. He's already told them in the previous verses not to pray like hypocrites, people who are more concerned that their prayers be seen than that their prayers be heard by God. Well, now he tells his disciples not to pray like the Gentiles, not to pray like the Gentiles with empty phrases and many words. And in contrast, Jesus wants to introduce his disciples to what turns out to be a very brief but very, very rich model for prayer that has come to be known, of course, as the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that the Lord teaches his disciples. And we're going to devote several weeks now to studying and understanding this prayer, which I hope will open up to your heart in a fresh way the majesty of God and the glory of the gospel and really the vast privilege of being a child of God in such a way that it will stir you up in your life of prayer, that it will grow your life of prayer and bring you to a place of closer communion with God than maybe you've ever experienced before. That's our hope as we study the Lord's Prayer together and hear Jesus teach it to us afresh. Today we're going to study this introduction to the Lord's Prayer and then that first clause, what we might call the preface to the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in Heaven. And so we're going to look first in verse 7 at the futility of formality. And second, God's knowledge of your need, that's verse 8. And third, adoption and adoration, verse 9a. So the futility of formality, God's knowledge of your need, and then adoption and adoration. First then, the futility of formality. And when you pray, Jesus says, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. It's very easy to start praying as though the power, the effectiveness of your prayers depends first and foremost on your ability to get God's attention and to persuade him to do what you want him to do. It's very often how we're tempted to think about prayer and approach prayer. Pagan religion, Jesus says, is characterized by that mindset. This way the way to get God's attention is to flood him with a long and loud stream of words that's more focused on quantity and volume than it is really on content. Trying to compel God to listen to you. It's something like beaming these powerful radio messages out in outer space into the galaxy, hoping that somewhere out there somebody will get those messages and will know that we're here, that we exist. Somebody will listen. It's not that these Gentiles, of course, are insincere. These prayers, this kind of approach to prayer can be very sincere, very earnest, very heartfelt, very emotional. The prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18 were nothing if they were not sincere. This kind of prayer is very impressive. The prophets of Baal was very impressive, the way they prayed all day long and all the things they engaged in. It's very attractive on another level, too, because it locates the power of prayer where? Ultimately, not in the one you're praying to, but in yourself, in your ability to bend God to your will. See, if you pray this way and your prayer succeeds, then much of the credit really belongs to you. because it was your forcefulness, your eloquence, your persistence that achieved the result that you wanted. This is the prayer, not of faith, but of works. And of course, it's easy for us to look at the prophets of Baal, which are sort of an extreme example. And we can look at them and we think, of course, we don't want to be like Baal worshippers. We're not going to be like that. It's very easy to see that as a kind of caricature, that we would never be tempted to do something like that. But what we want to do is we want to let this examine our own hearts and ask, when you pray, think about this. Are you trying to primarily draw near to God, or are you trying to get God's attention with the feeling that he's reluctant to give it to you? Do you tend to maybe think about prayer as a formula, as something that you can do to get a more or less predictable result? That's what one commentator calls a magical view of prayer, where prayer becomes more of a technique for bending God to your will, God's power to your purposes, more like an incantation, really, than a conversation. It's like a selfish child who asks for the same thing over and over and over again, hoping that eventually his parents will give in. Or maybe like a child who decides to wait and see and wait till his dad's in the right mood before asking for what he wants. In either case, that child is viewing the parent as a problem to be solved and not as a person to be loved. That is not the way the Lord wants you to approach him in prayer. I hope you can see then that this view of prayer, which maybe is a little closer to home than we might think when we look at an extreme example like the prophets of Baal, I hope you can see that temptation to pray in that way, that view of God really, has at its root a basic fear and insecurity, a basic mistrust of God that assumes that God is either ignorant or that he's cold-hearted, or that he's weak, one of those things. He either doesn't know what you need and needs to be told or reminded, or he doesn't care about what you need and he needs to be persuaded to care, or else maybe it's sort of hard for him, it's burdensome for him to help you, and he needs to be prodded and stirred up to do it. Now, of course, you don't believe any of those things about God. Of course, you don't think that's what God is like. You never say those things or believe them. But what does your actual life of prayer reveal? That's what we want to be asking ourselves, because it's so easy for you and me from day to day to take this kind of pagan, Gentile attitude into our prayers and really distort God's design for prayer to be a means of grace for us. Now, there's no doubt, we don't want to be confused on this point. Jesus does want you to be earnest in prayer, to be persistent in prayer. We need to compare this passage with Jesus' parable, for example, of the persistent widow, or the way that Jesus himself prayed repeatedly in the Garden of Gethsemane that God would remove that cup of the cross from him. Or we think of Paul, the way he prayed three times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed, taken away. It's good for you to earnestly and fervently bring the same burdens before the Lord, regularly, persistently, perhaps for an entire lifetime, even. Not, though, because your persistence will somehow make God more favorable towards you. Now, you see, God is already disposed towards you with total grace, total favor, total kindness and love and mercy. And there's nothing that you could do in your prayers to increase that grace and favor and kindness and love and mercy. They're already off the charts. They can't get any bigger. Nonetheless, it's through that long process of praying and watching and waiting that God is shaping you, that God is changing you, and that you are honoring him too by running to him and nowhere else, only to him, with those burdens. So this kind of manipulative wordiness that Jesus is combating here in Matthew 6 springs from a very different understanding of prayer than that, flowing from a very different understanding of God. Jesus goes on in verse 8, do not be like them. Do not be like them. And that leads us to the second point this morning, which is God's knowledge of your need. The reason Jesus says, he says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Well, no matter how many times we read this and have it explained to us, I think it still sometimes catches us a little bit off guard. We have to be sort of reminded, God already knows what you need before you ask him for it. God is omniscient. That means he is all-knowing, that nothing is hidden from him, past, present, or future. He's also perfectly wise. He has infinite, unlimited understanding and insight, and this infinitely deep knowledge of you personally, of your body, of your soul, of your surroundings, your past, your experiences, even what the future holds for you. See, often we are, of all people, least qualified to determine what we really need, what is really good for us, like a young child in a candy store. He doesn't know what's really good for him. We're so limited by our ignorance, so corrupted by the sin that fills our hearts and distorts our perception of what we really need or what we really want. But your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And in fact, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even think. Of course, no matter how many times we've had this explained to us in the past, the question still has this way of raising its hand in our hearts to think, okay, remind me one more time. Why pray then? What is the point? If God already knows, then why does he want me to tell him? Of course, that actually is the answer in large part. God wants you to tell him. He wants you to tell him. As Matthew Henry says, God knows our case better than we can tell him, only he will know it from us. That's a great mercy of God. It's like when Jesus asked blind Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus knew, didn't he? Bartimaeus wanted to be cured of his blindness. And yet, Jesus invited Bartimaeus to tell him. He called forth from Bartimaeus this expression of faith and trust, this earnest declaration that he believed that Jesus was able and willing to give him this gift of sight, that Jesus was both mighty and good, powerful and merciful, and that Jesus would hear and Jesus would answer. And you see, in God's design, it was actually through that expression of faith by Bartimaeus that Bartimaeus was healed by the power of Jesus, not by the power of his prayer. See, God has ordained prayer as the very means by which he will give us the blessings that he already has in store. Calvin writes it this way. He says, we must therefore maintain both of these truths, that God freely anticipates our wishes, and yet that we obtain by prayer what we ask. And keeping those two ideas together really practically leads to a very different kind of prayer than the one that Jesus rebukes back in verse 7. Think about it. If you embrace those two truths and keep them together, then you realize that you don't have to be burdened in your prayers to persuade God to give you what you want. You're free from that burden. Instead, you only need to learn to look to him for anything that's really worth having. You don't have to labor to change God's mind. You only need to bring your burdens to him and let him carry you and your burdens together at the same time. You don't have to be anxious about getting God's attention. He simply wants you to fix your attention upon him. Cast your cares upon him, because he cares for you. That is a great comfort, a very different attitude to take towards our Heavenly Father in prayer. Calvin again puts it very beautifully this way. Listen to this quotation. Quote, believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to him, or of exciting him to do his duty, or of urging him as though he were reluctant. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on his promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into his bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things. Amen to that. We think of our relationship with God that way. It leads very naturally into the contrasting prayer of verse 9 that Jesus presents as the alternative, the opposite of praying like the hypocrites or praying like the Gentiles. That's what leads us to verse 9. And our third point this morning, adoption and adoration. So in light of what Jesus has just said, he goes on in verse 9, pray then like this. Jesus is about to give his disciples then a model prayer. This is a prayer that they can pray word for word. Not merely recite, by the way, but you pray this prayer from your heart. We don't want to use the Lord's Prayer in a Gentile-like way, heaping up repetitions of the Lord's Prayer as empty phrases. No, we pray it from our hearts. We don't merely recite it. But it's not only a model to pray word for word, it's also a model to teach Jesus' disciples how to pray. That's another thing we want to learn from it. It's to shape the way that Jesus' disciples pray. It's to shape the kinds of things you pray about, the attitude that you take towards prayer, the priorities that influence your prayers, and in particular, this is what we're going to focus on this morning, the way that you view the one you're praying to and your relationship to him. That's very important. And that's why the Lord's Prayer begins then with these very striking words when we stop to consider them. Our Father in heaven. As one person observes, you know, there are many other ways Jesus might have told his disciples to start here. Think about what some of those might be. He could have told them to address God as the mighty creator, as master, as Lord, as king, as judge. And of course, sometimes we can and may and should and often do address God in those ways. There are also appropriate ways to address God in prayer, as appears in other prayers of the scriptures. But how does Jesus begin this prayer, this preeminent prayer? Our Father in heaven. You address God as Father, and not just as Father, but as our Father. And not just as our Father, but as our Father in heaven. So let's consider each of those ideas in turn. First, we address God as Father. And we really have to begin here with the eternal identity of the first person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By the way, when we pray to God as Father, as Thomas Watson points out, he says that when we're praying to that when we do that, we're actually praying to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because the three persons are one essence. So when you pray to God the Father, you are praying to the triune God. But we do, as Jesus teaches us, we address God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, his Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have to start by understanding then that even apart from God's relationship to us, God the Father is eternally and essentially the Father, or personally the Father. The Bible reveals God the Father to us particularly as the great architect and the planner of creation and redemption, the one who has chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. That's a great comfort. Let me say that the Bible also teaches that God's fatherhood is the divine original from which all other kinds of fatherhood on earth among creatures, creaturely fathers, derive that fatherhood from that divine original. That is a great comfort to us, especially when we consider that earthly fathers, creaturely fathers, often display very poorly the image of God's perfect divine fatherhood and distort it through our sin, through our weakness. You see, God is a perfect, the perfect and original Father, and it's very important for us to understand. Not to think of God in terms of the corrupt examples of fatherhood that we've seen around us, but to look to God with hope that his fatherhood is perfect and good. That eternal fatherhood of God is then revealed to us in a very special way in the incarnation of Christ, who is not only the eternal Son of God, God the Son, according to his divine nature, but he also became, in time and space, God's messianic Son, as the mediator, the God-man. So there's this great eternal reality, then, of the fatherhood of God revealed in the perfect sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus doesn't simply tell you to pray to the Father. What does he say? He tells us to pray our Father. There's this further sense in which God is Father, not of all mankind, but specifically of his special people, his covenant people, whom he describes as his children. God told Moses to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Why? Because Israel is my firstborn son, he says. And then later, when Israel rebelled against God throughout their history, and when they were eventually sent into exile, God promised that a day was coming when their redemption, their restoration, was going to involve their restoration as his children. Hosea 1:10 says, in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. See, the wonder of the gospel is that God takes people who were his enemies by nature, and by his amazing grace, through faith, by the power of his Spirit, he joins you inseparably and closely to his unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing that, he adopts you. Scriptures speak of us being adopted into the family of God, being no longer God's enemies, but his beloved children, because you are united to his beloved Son. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, 1 John 3:1. Ephesians 1 says, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So when the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4, you remember, God actually sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God says, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, prayer then is not a legal petition from a plaintiff to a judge. It's not a trembling petition from a slave to a cruel master. It is the tender stooping down of a father to the level of his child, where he listens to what that child has to say. He hears it. He loves it, no matter how faltering, no matter how confused, and he desires to hear his child speak with heartfelt, unashamed openness and trust. As we sang earlier from Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Notice just for a moment before we move on that Jesus said, when Jesus says our Father, he doesn't say my Father. That's interesting, isn't it? That it's plural. In other words, although we do and should approach God as individuals, we don't approach him only as individuals. This is a prayer for us to pray together. And whenever we pray, we should do so as members of the whole family of God, even when we're praying alone. So let me encourage you then, in light of that, that when you are with one another, when you're together in each other's homes, when you're together for any occasion, that you let it become second nature to you to pray with each other, that nothing would feel more natural when you're with your brothers and sisters than to say, let's pray together right now, right here. Let's pray to our Father. God is not only my Father. He is our Father. Okay, now as we continue to relish that grace and intimacy, and close communion of praying to God as our Father, let's not forget what Jesus says next. We pray not only to our Father, but to our Father in heaven. It's also very important. Remember what this preface to the Lord's Prayer is all about. Adoption and adoration. Matthew Henry says this. He says, God is a father, therefore we may come to him with boldness, but a father in heaven, and therefore we must come with reverence. Ecclesiastes 5 begins like this. It says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Okay, now when we say that our Father is in heaven, we don't mean that that's where God is located. Earlier we said that God is omniscient, that he knows all things. The Bible also teaches, of course, that God's omnipresent, that he's fully present everywhere in every place. Solomon, you remember, prayed at the dedication of the temple. He said, behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I have built, 1 Kings 8. And so when the Bible talks about heaven, it's talking about the place where God's glory and majesty and authority are revealed in a special and intensive way. See, God is present everywhere, but his glory and his holiness and his sovereign kingship are specially revealed in his created heavenly throne room, where he receives the worship of angels and of all of his redeemed and glorified people in that special heavenly place around his throne. And so even as we pray then to our Father, we must remember that God is our Father in heaven. See, prayer is an intimate thing, but it is not a casual thing. It is communion, but it is not common. It is holy. And in it, we approach not only a throne of grace, but a throne of glory. And that double conception of prayer then should really capture and shape your imagination and your affections and your desires as you think about prayer. Should draw you in and cause you to long to pray as you think about this intimate communion with such a glorious and holy God in heaven. It should impress upon you both the privilege and the immensity of the gift of prayer. And should caution you also against ever taking prayer for granted or treating it as something that you can do without. As we close, I want to remind you of one more thing that all of this assumes, a very foundational prerequisite to prayer, without which none of this makes any sense. Prayer of any kind, true prayer, particularly this prayer that Jesus is teaching us, requires faith. Prayer requires faith. It's not really possible for someone who is not a child of God to pray to God as our Father in heaven, is it? If God is not your Father, you cannot pray this prayer. And how does he become your Father? But through faith. How can anyone pray our Father if that person does not have the assurance of having been adopted into the family of God in union with Jesus Christ through faith in him, washed in the blood of his cross, brought from death to life by the power of his Spirit, through the power of his resurrection from the dead? That is all in the background of this prayer, and without it, this prayer cannot be. We cannot pray it. As Calvin puts it, he says, unless our prayers are founded on faith, they will be of no advantage, as it would be the folly and madness of presumption to call God our Father except on the ground that through our union to the body of Christ, we are acknowledged as his children. We conclude that there is no other way of praying aright but by approaching God with reliance on the mediator. Unquote. If you want to learn to pray, as Jesus is teaching you here, the one you really need to be resting in and clinging to in faith and trusting with all of your heart is this one who is teaching you how to pray, the Lord Jesus himself. This prayer has no meaning without him, because without the Son of God, you cannot be children of God and call him your Father. So you see, the way to escape then the futility of formality and to experience instead the adoration of adoption is to come to God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. To know God as your Father by knowing Christ as your Redeemer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we say these words so quickly, pass by them, sometimes without thinking of what a wonder it is to address you in that way as you've instructed us. Lord, we dare not do it if you had not taught us to do so, to call the God of the universe, the creator of all things, our Father in heaven. Lord, forgive us, we pray, for addressing you as though you were a stingy or weak or uncaring God, praying as though the effectiveness of our prayers depended upon us and not upon you, praying by works rather than by faith. Lord, we ask that contrary to our sinful instincts, our selfishness and pride, that you would fill our hearts afresh with the wonder of being your children, and drive us to your throne of grace with an unstoppable desire to regularly, persistently cast ourselves before your presence around your throne, addressing you in this way from our hearts as our Father in heaven, with reverence and with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.